Prayer Part 2, the seventh talk in a series entitled Being a Spiritual Person, was presented by Ron Julian on November 7, 2006 at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're continuing on tonight in our series on being a spiritual person. I've been arguing that on the one hand, being a spiritual person is to be a person in whom the Spirit of God is at work. That's where the whole concept of spirituality comes from. It's in the Bible, the issue of spirituality is not so much the issue of my spirit, but it is of God's spirit at work. The spiritual person has eyes to see the truth about God, about the world and the value of the things of the world, the truth about him or herself and other people. But my thesis is that spiritual growth comes through this process of confronting the issues of my faith, having the inner attitudes of my heart, which are real and a product of the Spirit of God, have to make its way into my thinking and my choices as I confront things in life. So spiritual wisdom comes through the choices that we make to actually trust God and so forth. So in one sense, we could say that biblical spirituality is captured in the verse in Romans, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Basically, that's what we're talking about, is having a change of perspective about myself and the world and God so that I'm not looking at things the way the world is looking at them, but I'm looking at them the way God looks at them. And when I say looking at, it's not just a question of having come to a new intellectual understanding, although that can be part of it, but we're talking about actually having decided that this is true, having invested myself in it, you know, putting my weight on it and saying I'm counting on this to hold me up. Tonight we're continuing our discussion on prayer. The question is, why does the Bible so often tell us to pray? And there are a lot of answers that I think we have been handed from our culture and from various experiences. There are a lot of pictures we can have about what prayer is all about. Why is it that Christians are told in the Bible to pray? Well, I would like to propose that fundamentally the reason that we're told to pray is that prayer is one of those arenas in which we must live out this renewal of our minds. If we actually believe that God is there and we're going to interact with him, and we're going to be interacting with him around these areas that I have been talking about. I've been arguing that one of the things that we have to come to terms with is the question of, is God there and who is he? And in prayer, we have to wrestle with this issue of who is God and is he really there? In prayer, we wrestle with the question of what it is we really want. What is it that's valuable? What do we want our lives to be about? In prayer, we wrestle with the issue of who we are, what we think of ourselves and our worthiness before God and so on. And in prayer, we wrestle with the question of what we think of each other and our value and importance to each other. So I think that's really what the Bible's getting at. When it tells us to pray, it is telling us to believe in God and confess our sins before God and pursue what is really valuable in life and to value each other as human beings and as fellow believers. That's really at the heart of what the admonition to prayer is about. That's why we're told to do it, because it is one of those places where we're going to confront those issues. So tonight I want to talk to you a little bit about why I would say that, give you some examples of why I think that's what the Bible is saying. First of all, let's come to this question about who is God. I have to come to terms with this question of whether God is actually there, whether I can actually trust Him, whether I would be right to turn to Him rather than someplace else. And last week, really, was when we talked about that question, looking at, for example, the parable of the unjust judge, the widow who had to decide whether she was going to keep going back to the judge. And what I was arguing there is Jesus was saying it is because we know who God is, it is because we know the kind of God He is and that we can count on Him to keep His promises, that even when the deliverance that He has promised, the justice that He has promised seems long in coming, we will keep going back to Him because we know that's the right thing to do. We know that He will not abandon us. He will not fail to keep the promises He has made to His people and so on. So what I tried to get across last week is that one of the key teachings about prayer is that my faith in God is manifested by the fact that I would keep going back to Him, that I would not give up on Him in the midst of trials, in the midst of struggle, that I don't say, what's the point? He hasn't come through for me yet, but that I go back again because I know that He's the right one to go to. So I won't say a lot more about that tonight, but that's one of the key ways in which I think the Bible says that prayer is a place where we confront the question of what we think about God. Are we going to keep going back to Him or not? Is He trustworthy? Is He good? And we face reasons in life to question that. There are difficulties, there are sufferings that come our way that make us question whether God is really, actually, in fact, the one to rely on or not. But Jesus, as Luke told us, told that parable that we might pray always and not lose heart. The question is, are we going to lose heart or not? So that question, who is God? Is He trustworthy? Is He there? Can I count on Him? Prayer is one of those places where we are working out that issue. Am I going to go to Him or not? Tonight I want to move on to some of the other issues that I've been saying we face in the struggle to be spiritual people. And the second of those is this question of what is it that I want? What is it that I think is valuable? I mean, every human being has this picture of, where is blessing to be found? Where am I going to find life? Where am I going to find the thing that is going to make life good? And one of the key teachings of the Bible is that the place to find that which makes life good is with God and the things that He has promised, that there really is no other source of life. Well, a very obvious but very important teaching on prayer that confronts us with this issue about prayer as a place where I'm sorting out what it is I want is the very famous Lord's Prayer, as it's referred to, the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples, saying, pray in this way. The Lord's Prayer is quite a bit about what it is we want. That is, when Jesus says, pray in this way, I would argue that what He's saying is, the things that I am urging you to pray for in this prayer, these are the things that you should set your heart on. These are the things that you need. These are the things that bring life, and this is what you should be praying about. The assumption is, I'm praying for something. I'm looking for some sort of blessing. What Jesus is saying is, this is what you ought to be looking for. Now, He starts out the prayer in Matthew when He is talking to His disciples about how they should pray. He starts out by telling them how they shouldn't pray. And that, too, has a lot to do with what it is we want, what it is we're looking for. For example, the first thing He says to them, and when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you or reward you. So the key to that statement is they have their reward in full. I mean, they were praying because they were looking for something. There was something that they wanted. But what they wanted was not what God had to offer. What they wanted was what the world had to offer to a religious person. In their culture, if they could be seen as a pious person, they would receive respect and honor, and it's the respect and honor of the people in their community that they were looking for. So Jesus says they're hypocrites. That is, they're talking as if God is interesting to them, but in fact what is interesting to them is the reward that comes to the pious person in this life. And so he says they have their reward in full. Why even bother to bring God into it? They already got what they wanted. I mean, the issue of what God says in response to the prayer is kind of besides the point, because they got the worldly attention that they were looking for. So the first thing that Jesus is saying is don't think of prayer as a means of gaining the approval of the culture around you. That's not what it's about. Go do it in secret, he says. Don't let anybody know you're doing it. So the issue can be my dealing with God. Then the next thing he says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, the key here, I would argue, and I'm just skimming over this stuff tonight to sort of give a general picture, but the key here is the statement, they suppose they will be heard for their many words. The issue here when he says use meaningless repetition, he's not saying make your prayers short rather than long, that somehow there is a stylistic preference for short prayers over long prayers. The issue is that the Gentiles had gotten this idea that prayer is this means of convincing whoever out there to give me what I want. What is the great religious activity of mankind? It is trying to convince the gods to send the rains and bring up the crops and, you know, whatever it is I'm looking for in life. And so they got this idea that there was a way, what the gods were looking for was, if I could repeat this over and over again, this technique, this will please the gods with my devotion or something, and then they will hear me. And the question is getting them to hear me. And Jesus is saying, don't do that either. Don't use prayer as if it's this technique to try to convince God to do what you want. As he says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It's not like you're giving him any information that he needs to figure out what to do. That's not the issue. So both of those admonitions at the beginning speak to us to be on guard when it comes to prayer as to what it is we want. What is it that you've set your heart on? What are you looking for? And having then said, don't see prayer as a means of getting the approval of the crowd, or don't see it as a technique to get what you want from God. If it's not those things, then what is it? Well, he says, don't pray like that. Pray like this. And then he gives the Lord's Prayer, which I'm sure we're familiar with. What do we find, though, in the Lord's Prayer? What sort of a prayer is it? What is he saying to us? Well, I would argue in the beginning, what we find is... I'm not talking about that one. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What am I praying for? I'm praying for the kingdom of God to come. A very crucial concept in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The idea of the kingdom is the reign of God, God's rule over the earth. That the promise has been made that this creation will not always be in the chaos and rebellion against God that we find it in now. That there will come this time when God will establish his rule. And What that means then is things will look here on the earth the way they ought to. When you see the way people live and the way they conduct themselves and the way they treat each other, what you will see is a reflection of God, of His character, of His desires. And so that statement, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is really kind of a restatement of the request for God's kingdom to come. When God's kingdom is here, that's what the earth is like. It is a place where God's will is done, where you see, you don't have to look off to the heavenlies to see what God's will looks like. You could see it reflected here on earth. So that's what Jesus is encouraging us to pray for in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. This is what you should set your heart on. You want to go to God and say, "God, please do this." One of the things that we should set our heart on is the coming of the kingdom of God, that this world would reflect the character of God in a way that it does not now. Because as we look at the promises of God and fill out the picture of what that kingdom is all about, I mean, this is the ultimate fulfillment of our humanity. And this is, the kingdom of God is what is going to finally click. It is that place and that way of living that is going to make human life finally and completely satisfying. So that's what he's telling us to pray for, which is another way of saying, this is what you ought to want. This is what you ought to be looking for. When you come to God, pray for him, to him, that his kingdom would come. Because there's nothing better that you're ever going to get than the kingdom of God. You know, whatever great thing you might be looking for, there isn't anything greater than the kingdom of God. So set your heart on that. And so pray for that. Likewise, in the latter part of the prayer, he encourages us to pray that we would not be led into temptation, but that God would deliver us from evil. There again, why is he telling us to pray for that? Because if we recognized our situation, we would recognize how much we need that, how important it is that God be merciful with us and deliver us from evil. The recognition that we have that this world could very, very easily seduce me into entirely destroying my life. That this world could come along and make me an offer that I can't refuse, but I ought to refuse because it's going to destroy me. And so I'm praying to God to be merciful on me, to deliver me from evil or from the evil one, depending on how you translate it. Comes down to the same thing in the end. There's something out there that I could easily be destroyed by, and I'm praying to God to rescue me from it. I mean, this is recognizing, you know, when we go to pray to God and we're asking him for something because we have this sense that we need something, Jesus is telling us here, this is what you ought to recognize that you really need. You need deliverance from evil. That's what you need. That's why we're praying for it. Okay, so in the Lord's Prayer, we see several examples of these things that we're praying for, that we're being encouraged to pray for because this is what we ought to want. This is what we ought to recognize that we need. Now, you'll notice that a lot of this has its focus on, like when we're praying for the kingdom, I would certainly like the kingdom to have its influence on my life now, but ultimately, the final and ultimate solution to the problem of my life is found in the coming of the kingdom in its fullness. Jesus returns, establishes his rule over all creation, and finally, sin and death are done away with forever. That's what I need. That's what I'm really counting on. There is, however, at least one thing that the Bible exhorts us to pray for that is an exhortation to want this, set your heart on this, look to this from God, that is not so much focused on something that is going to happen to me in the far future when the kingdom is established, but is focused on now, on what I want God to do for me now. And that is the prayer for wisdom, which the Bible encourages us to make. For example, in James, the first chapter, we read the famous verse, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And you may remember, for those of you who were here before, when we were talking about the process of our faith being tested in the midst of trials, and there being a kind of maturing of our faith that results from that process. We were talking about the first chapter of James, and that's what he was saying there. Well, that maturity, that perfecting of our faith, he also refers to as wisdom in that same context. So the request for wisdom, I'm sure many of you have heard me say this before, but the request for wisdom is not a request for, hey, God, would you tell me what I'm supposed to do in this situation? Many Christians, I was taught early on that the James was saying, when he's saying, pray for wisdom and God will give it to you, that in essence what I was praying for was God's will. You know, God, tell me, should I marry this person or not? Should I go to this school or not? Should I invest my money over here or not? And James is saying, if you need wisdom about that, and when, I mean, this is the way we used to use language. I don't actually hear this language so much anymore, but if a Christian came to me in the old days and said, I don't know what to do here, I'm not sure whether I should do this or this, they would say, I need some wisdom on this. And then we would take it that, oh, okay, well, it promises in James, you'll have wisdom, so ask for wisdom, and God will tell you, should you do this or this. But in the context of James, that's not the issue at all. The issue is, as he's been describing, there is this process where our faith is tested, we persevere in our faith, and in that process, there is a perfecting, a maturing of our faith that results. But James is writing to a number of churches where there are a lot of problems, where there is a great amount of at least immaturity, and perhaps just actually, in fact, unbelief in the congregations that he's writing to. So his admonition in that, at that spot is, if you recognize in what I'm saying that in fact this maturing process has not happened in your life, if in fact there is not this living out of your faith, persevering of your faith in the midst of your trials, but in fact you have been acting in the foolish and unbelieving ways that I'm about to spell out in this letter. If you've ever read James, he has some very strong words to say about how they're living. What he's saying is, if you recognize that you lack wisdom, to lack wisdom doesn't mean, I don't know, should I do this or this. To lack wisdom is to be a fool. If you in fact recognize that you have been weak and foolish, ask God. And without reproach, he will not hold it against you. He will give you the wisdom that you need if you ask him. So it's a very serious request for wisdom that James is talking about there. It's recognizing, I am in need. I am not the faithful, wise, mature believer that I would like to be. And I need God to give me the wisdom that I lack. And James is encouraging us that God will indeed do that without reproach. So here prayer becomes this place where I confront the reality of a genuine need in my life and say, God is the one to go to. This is what I need. I don't want to be this way. I want to see things more clearly. I want to know God better. I want to know what is valuable and not be distracted by the things that are less valuable. So I'm looking for God to grant me wisdom. And that's what I'm setting my heart on, so that's what I'm being encouraged to pray for. We can see how much Paul values that in that in his prayers, as they're expressed in his letters over and over again, he's praying that that sort of maturity and wisdom God would bring in the lives of the people that he's writing to. He's praying to them, this is what I want for you. And I think in saying this, there's a certain implication in it, is that this is what you ought to want for yourselves. This is what I want for you, and this is what you ought to want for you as well. So let me just, I'm sure you've heard this language before, but it's very rich. Let me just quote a few of his prayers. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." So here's what Paul is praying for them, that God would make it so that their hearts can see clearly, so they understand the glory of what God is promising, that they would be strengthened inside so that they would achieve steadfastness and patience, that they would persevere in the faith, and that they would understand the value of what God is doing so that they would be steady and strong in the midst of whatever comes their way. This is probably every letter that Paul writes has some sort of prayer like this in it for the people that he's writing to. This is what he thinks they really need. And so then we come and confront the same thing. We confront this question of, what is it that I think I really need? Am I in fact going to make the same prayer that Paul was making for them for myself? Do I want the eyes of my heart to be enlightened, to be steadfast in the inner man, and so on? So, many of the admonitions in the Bible concerning prayer are basically admonitions that I would set my heart on the things that matter, that I would recognize what I most need, what is most valuable, and seek those things from God. Seek the coming of his kingdom, seek to be delivered from evil, seek to understand, to be steadfast in the faith, and so on. Those things are the things that I need, and prayer is that place where I am sorting out whether that, in fact, is interesting to me. I mean, if I'm never asking God to grant me wisdom, to help me to persevere, to understand, to be strong, to find comfort and joy in the message of the gospel and all of that, then I haven't really come to understand my situation, what it is I really need. And if I'm not praying for the kingdom to come, then I don't recognize how much the kingdom represents the solution to the problem of my life. Okay. Thirdly, then, I would argue that another thing that we see reflected in the teaching on prayer in the New Testament is prayer as a place where I am sorting out the question of what I think of myself. And as we talked about before, that idea of, am I one who in fact basically deserves blessing from God, or am I one who needs his mercy? We already talked about the parable of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee, where the Pharisee is praying, God, thanks that I'm a pretty good guy, and especially that I'm not like that tax gatherer over there. And the tax gatherer is praying, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says it is the tax gatherer, who was a genuinely contemptible person. It is the tax gatherer who went home right with God, because he had the right idea. He was praying for the right thing. He knew that he needed forgiveness. We see this reflected in the parable, not the parable, in the Lord's Prayer that we were just talking about. One of the requests in the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, or forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, however you translate that. But the idea there, here Jesus is teaching us to pray in such a way that reflects the teaching that he gives on forgiveness in other places. As we've already talked about in this class, when it comes to that question of how I think about myself, one of the places where I have to confront the question of how I think about myself is when I think about how others have treated me. When I think about those who have sinned against me, as I think about the weight, it's so obvious to me that there's something wrong in what they have done. I mean, it is clear that an injustice has been done. And I'm not wrong about that. I'm seeing clearly at that spot that there's something genuinely offensive about treating a person like me in that way. The hypocrisy comes around for us is when we try to, when we're dealing with people, we ask for a leniency towards us that we're not willing to give to others. Jesus is catching us on that and saying, I want you to pray like this. Forgive me the way I forgive them. Saying, not just a casual, oh, if I happen to have done anything wrong, don't count it against me. But actually, I am so aware of the depth of the problem, of how much I need mercy, that I can recognize that although what they have done to me is offensive and wrong, it's just like my offense and wrong before God. And if God can be merciful to me, then I can be merciful to them. So here's Jesus saying, though, he's taught us with the parable of the unforgiving servant that we ought to have that attitude, that we ought, in fact, to see in those who have sinned against us the incredible value of the mercy that God has shown for our own great sin and recognize the appropriateness of being merciful. But now he's brought it into the arena of prayer. I'm coming to God recognizing I need mercy. And what he's saying to me is, you ought to be praying to God for mercy, but pray like this. Ask God for the mercy that you're willing to grant others. And why does he tie them together? As I say, I think it's because he wants us to recognize that our need for mercy is deep. It's not a trivial matter. I am greatly in need of mercy, so much so that I can recognize the value of being merciful when I see it in someone else. 1 John has the famous, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There in 1 John, the issue is there are false teachers who are teaching, basically, that they have no sin. There's nothing wrong with them. They have achieved a kind of perfection. God is happy with them. And John is saying, don't listen to them. One of the fundamental things that we have to do before God is to admit to him that we are in the wrong and to decide instead that basically things are okay is to make a fundamental and ultimately eternally fatal mistake. So the issue of confessing that I am a sinner is a central biblical teaching, and the Bible ties it up with this idea of prayer. When I'm going to God, am I going to him out of a sense of I'm coming to the one who will rightly grant me what I so greatly deserve, or do I come to him as a supplicant recognizing that I need mercy, expecting that mercy because he is gracious, but understanding my need. So again, there is a whole stream of teaching on prayer in the Bible that relates to my coming to understand who I am before God as a sinner. And then, finally, I've argued that there are these I mean, I'm sure we could describe it in different ways, but I'm saying there are these four areas where we have to come to terms with the truth. It is the reality of God and who He is and His character and His holiness and mercy and so on. Secondly, what it is I want. Do I see the kingdom of God and the promises of God as being where the ultimate riches lie, or do I think that something in this world is going to pay off for me better? The question of myself, am I willing to see myself as the needy person that I am before God who needs His mercy, or do I somehow have a self-righteous attitude that I'm okay? And then finally, the fourth of those issues, I would argue, is this question of how we think about other people. So how we think about God, how we think about the world and its promises, how we think about ourselves, and then finally, how we think about each other. And again, prayer is one of those places where I'm going to confront that issue. And a lot of the teaching on the in the Bible has to do with me, in the area of prayer, figuring out what other people mean to me. So, for example, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount exhorts us to pray for our enemies. Why would He say that? What's at stake there? This is all a part of a larger teaching that He gives about, which is fundamentally showing us the ultimate implications of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. The idea that other human beings are like me, a creation of God made in His image, that they are just as important as I am in the scheme of things, which I am very, very reluctant to admit. The commandment to love your neighbor as yourself hits me at one of my weakest spots because I am so interested in my own welfare at the expense of other people's welfare. If I can manage to do something nice for you and not have it impact me too much, great. I'll love to do it. But in the end, there is this incredibly self-centered streak in us that the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is speaking against. Well, pray for your enemies is one of Jesus' way of confronting us with the implications of this. My enemy is someone who has done me wrong, someone who is not on my side, the sort of person that I would like to strike back at or at least ignore. But my enemy is my neighbor in the terms that the Bible is talking about. My enemy is a fellow human being made in the image of God. Now, is justice important? Yes. Is it right to hope that ultimately justice will be done? Yes. But as the Bible says over and over again, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. But ultimately it's God's business to solve the problem of injustice. But as I'm dealing with those who are my enemies, my concern needs to be, I want to do for them what I would want done for me if I were in the same spot. So pray for your enemies is an admonition for us to actually care about the welfare of even those who are against us. So prayer, again, becomes an arena in which I'm confronting one of the implications of my faith, that in fact, everyone has a certain dignity and importance as creatures of God made in His image. Not only are we urged to pray for our enemies, but we see an exhortation that we pray for each other. And there are numerous places in the Bible where we are encouraged to pray for our fellow believers, particularly with their spiritual needs. The prayers that we see Paul making that I was talking about earlier, the prayers for the people he's writing to, that they would be spiritually strong and mature in the faith and understand what was important and valuable and find stability and joy in an understanding of the greatness of what God is doing. He's praying those things for them because he knows that's what they need. But he's also praying those things for them because he cares about their situation. And prayer then becomes this place where, you know, if I'm in trouble, I'm ready to call out to God quickly enough. So when someone around me is in trouble, I see them wrestling with sin or wrestling with spiritual discouragement or whatever, do I care enough about them to seek to be redemptive? And would it be a natural thing for me to call out to God on their behalf as much as I would call out on my own? Another example of this sort of thing, this may seem a little strange, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Now, I have a little different understanding of what Paul is calling us to there than sometimes you'll hear from this passage. Sometimes this passage is taught as if Paul's concern is basically, okay, if you want life to go well, if you want to have a tranquil and quiet life, then you need to pray for the rulers. Make sure that the thing, you know, pray for that the rulers will treat Christians well, or pray for the rulers that they would become Christians so that then they wouldn't beat up on us or whatever. I mean, your tactical approach that you need to take is to pray for those who have power over you, basically, is the idea. But as you look at the context, what it is he's arguing there, I'm pretty convinced that he has something else in mind. That in that context, what is happening is that there is a factionalism that has come up in the church where they are favoring some people over others. And so when he says prayers be made on behalf of all men, I think what he means is, and not just some. The idea is that they are in fact getting together and they're praying for people. But they're praying for their favorites. And they're leaving out the ones that they think of as their enemies or the ones that are not on their side or whatever. And there may be, as you look at the context there may be a Jew-Gentile distinction that's coming into that a little bit. So I understand the admonition here, though, to be one to be concerned for everyone. And therefore, your prayers should be for everyone and not sectarian and just for some. So, if I'm right about that, then once again here's an admonition to pray, which is basically calling us to have a certain sort of attitude, to believe in a certain way, to look at life a certain way, and thus our prayers will reflect a maturity of understanding and perspective. So, here's the bottom line for me. As I have tried to understand what the Bible's saying about praying, I keep seeing the Bible basically make the same arguments there that it makes in general about my need to persevere in faith. I mean, it's confronting me with this question. Are you, Ron, going to look at life the way it really is, and so your prayers will reflect a heart that is longing for the things that are valuable, that it is praying rather than not praying because you believe that God is there rather than not being there, and that you don't give up on him because you believe he's good, and so on. That it's just a different version of the same sort of admonition that I'm given in other areas of my life. Am I going to believe and continue to believe or not? Well, to me, this is an inescapable conclusion that I've come to from looking at a number of different passages on prayer. But let me clarify a few things about what I'm saying here. Am I denying that prayer is about communicating with God? Am I just seeing it as sort of an empty exercise that is, it's an exercise of my faith, but it's not really, doesn't really matter that I'm talking with God, it just matters that I do this thing and show that I'm faithful. No, that's not what I mean. Prayer is communicating with God. I mean, that's what it's about. If it isn't communicating with God, there's no point in doing it. But it is a meaningful spiritual activity precisely because I believe that God is really there and that I want to connect with Him. I am grateful, I am needy, I am strong in the faith, I am feeling weak in the faith, and whatever my situation is, I keep going back to God because I believe that He's there and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Am I denying that prayer is about making requests to God? Is when people say prayer works, is that a wrong thing to say? Am I saying that prayer is meaningful, is merely the exercise of faith on my part, and it is that exercise of faith that is important, and not any particular results that result from it? Well, I think that arises from a confusion about what sort of a thing prayer is. The Bible encourages us to bring our petitions before God. I mean, also, to thank Him, and I mean, prayer is not just about asking God for stuff, but a lot of the discussion in the Bible is about asking God for stuff. But my argument is that the focus in the Bible is not so much on prayer as a means of solving current problems. The admonitions to pray in the Bible are not fundamentally, hey, you need to keep praying because you can really make things a lot better if you do. Fundamentally, the admonition to pray is the admonition to keep on believing in God, to keep going back to Him because you have become convinced that He is the one to go to. So, the Bible encourages us to pray for everything. I mean, anything that might be a difficulty in my life, even things that like Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, things that I may have little confidence that God is in fact going to do what I ask. Still, I am troubled, I am concerned, and I go to Him. Going to Him is the right thing to do. Just like a child going to its father. I'm running to my father because I trust Him and He's on my side. And I run to Him and say, give me a quarter for, or I guess it has to be more than that now. You know, the ice cream truck is going by. Give me $5 or whatever it is these days. And sometimes your father says yes, and sometimes your father says no. But you run to Him because you count on Him. He's on your side. He's the one to go to. So, in a sense, the petitions we make to God are very much about what we're asking Him for. And certainly, it is those who ask Him for salvation who will get it. It is those who ask Him for wisdom who will get it. It is those who are asking for God to bring the kingdom of God that will find their place in the kingdom of God. But there's a good example of how we need to be careful about this. My prayers for the kingdom of God, they don't make it happen. It's not like God hadn't decided yet whether He was going to bring the kingdom of God, and the fact that I prayed for it tipped the scales, and now He's going to do it. The issue is, yes, if I pray for the kingdom of God, then I will inherit the kingdom of God. It will be mine. But so in one sense, yeah, it's important. You have to ask or you don't get. But in another sense, the key thing is that I have a heart of faith that would lead me to ask Him, because those who ask receive, but those who don't ask do not. The question is, am I going to Him or not? Do I see Him as existing and as a rewarder of those who seek Him? Because those who seek Him will find Him, and those who ask will receive. And the issue is, am I the sort of person who believes that God is there and that He is the one to go to? And am I learning to see Him in that way? So prayer is this arena where, yes, I am asking him for things, and ultimately the issue of whether or not he says yes or no is an important thing in my life. I have to deal with that response, and I should believe that he will do everything that he has promised to do, and I should believe that he is trustworthy even when he says no to the specific thing that I'm asking for. But it's not that the asking is a technique to make things happen. It is a living out of my faith. I think he's there, I think he's good, and so I go to him. So you can't separate. I mean, prayer is an exercise of faith in a profound way, not a technique to make things happen. But of course, there is a correlation between my asking and my getting. I mean, that's just the way God has made it. Now, I'm not going to talk about this tonight, but I'll leave us with a question that is I will probably talk about next time. It's certainly, I want to talk about this before this class finishes. And this is the question whether prayer should be seen as a spiritual discipline. Is it in fact something that I should discipline myself to do? Should I make myself do it more often? Should I schedule a time regularly to do it? Does the Bible teach that there is a necessity to do that? Does the Bible teach that there is some value in doing that? It may not be a necessity, but it's a good idea. How do we think about the discipline of prayer, and is the Bible calling me to that? Is the Bible making promises that certain things will happen if I exercise that discipline? That's a complex question, and that's certainly one that we want to talk about before this class is over. But let me just give you a taste of how I think some of the complexity of this question and how I think we should think about it. So maybe this will be helpful. This analogy breaks down definitely, but just go with me here for a little bit. So suppose Fred is having problems in his marriage, and he is told by a counselor that he should tell his wife he loves her more often than he does. He should tell her more often that he loves her. Well, there are two ways that Fred could kind of go about taking to heart this advice. Probably there's 1,000 ways, but just go with me here. First place, he could reflect on his life. He could listen to what the counselor said and realize that, in fact, he has been living a very self-centered sort of life, taking his wife for granted, not being concerned with her concerns, and so on. He realizes that he owes his wife more of his attention and concern than he has been showing. He's sorry that he has been so self-centered. And so he starts to pay more attention to how he conducts himself in their relationship. He tries to not be so quick to run off to his own interests, but stops to ask her how she's doing and can he help her with something and just find out what she's thinking and so on. His wife notices that he has become more available to her, that he seems to actually be paying more attention to her and caring about where she's coming from. And one of the things that she notices is that he is saying, I love you, more often than he used to. Okay, now, this is silly, and it's a subtle question, and I'm just trying to give you still something to think about here, but there's another way that Fred could respond to this advice. The counselor says, I need to tell my wife I love her more often, so I'll do that. I'll tell her I love her more often. And he says, decides, how can I make sure that I tell her more often that I love her? I think what I'll do is I'll schedule a time. Every day, I'm going to, when my alarm goes off on my watch, I'm going to go tell my wife I love her. Make sure that I'm not neglecting to tell her. So he's working on his stuff, otherwise ignoring what she's doing. His alarm goes off, he goes over and tells her he loves her, and then he goes back to what he's doing, completely ignoring her and working on whatever it is he's always worked on. Okay, it's a very, very obvious and silly sort of example, and I've really stacked the deck, I know, but I'm trying to get at what I think is an important distinction as we think about this stuff, that in that situation, it wasn't the act of saying, I love you, that was the crucial part of it. It definitely played a role. Hearing that meant something to her. But what was significant was his recognizing, was dealing with his own attitude, his own values, recognizing, you know, there's something bad about the way I was doing things that led him then to be more concerned with his wife. And, you know, even if he hadn't said, I love you more often, she would have known it from the way he was actually showing an interest in what she was doing. Well, my argument would be that this is not the total knockdown, no place for any sort of discipline at all kind of argument, but the biblical teaching on prayer is much, much, much more focused on my learning to embrace a certain vision of life that leads me to pray to God in a certain way, rather than scheduling and disciplining myself to exercise a certain kind of prayer. That I think that at the heart of the biblical teaching on prayer and spirituality in general is the pursuit of what is true and good in my life and letting my life be a reflection of a change of mind, a change of heart about things, as opposed to imposing that change on the outside through a set of disciplined activities. Now, so that's where I'm going to go with that stuff as we talk about it later. But when it comes to prayer, is there a place for deciding I'm going to pray more often than I do? Yes, there is. But is there necessarily a biblical admonition that I spend so many minutes doing it or something like that? My argument would be that sometimes that sort of thing can end up being counterproductive. That's not really the place to start. The place to start is someplace else. But I'm going to make that argument another time. So if you don't buy that, don't hammer me today. Wait till the next time and hammer me next time. Okay, so I'll stop there and we have some time for any questions or comments that you might have.
You addressing the question of whether prayer works triggered this memory in my mind of some time back, like in my teenage years, when I was more like connected to the evangelical way of thinking. And I remember I just had this memory of some, you know, speaker or somebody like that saying that question, does prayer work, or is prayer only to work on me? Is mm-hmm. prayer only to change me? Mm-hmm. And the response, and I can't remember if this was like a speaker, if this was me, was like, well, if prayer is only working on me and it's not changing the world, then I don't really have time for it because I need to be doing things that change the world. Mm-hmm. And so even that question, I mean, that question of whether prayer works, I think can sort of shed some light on our own personal, like, awareness.
Right.
And if the big question is, does prayer work, or is prayer only to change me? If changing me isn't valuable,
right?
Then there's definitely a lack of self-awareness there.
Right, right. Well, there's a lot that could be said to what you're saying there, and the direct point you're making, I very much agree with, is if in fact it was all about having changing me, there's an awful lot of changing of me that would be beneficial, so what would be wrong with that? I guess what I was saying in there, and I think you know that I was saying this, is that in a way I don't think we don't have to have an either or with those issues. That is, it would genuinely be weird if we were saying prayer, prayer seems like it's about talking to God, but really it's just a spiritual exercising I'm doing to build my spiritual muscles or something like that. That would make prayer a very empty, cardboard sort of thing. I mean, I'm pretending to talk to God. I'm pretending to ask Him for things that are important to me, and yet, no, not really. I mean, I'm just going through the spiritual exercise, and that's not what I'm saying at all. But there, I am aware of emphases, different emphases on why prayer is important. One of them would be prayer is important because prayer is the tool that God has given me to change the world. I'm sure you know, when you get to my age, you have the feeling that you've said everything that you have to say about everything 100 times. So why would you say it the 101st time? But the picture that I really resist is... I happened to, I mean, I don't want to knock this guy. It may be great stuff. I haven't read it. But I happened to check out, I started to read that book. This is years ago. This is Frank Peretti. That book that he was part of. Yeah. I think that was it. Okay. So I started to read it. And I was, okay. Yeah. And the thing that I came across, which made me close the book and say, I'm not reading this. So I had intended to read it, but I just happened to come across this spot where, you know, there are these angels that are kind of, you see them on the, you know, things are happening, and then you look at it from the perspective of the angels. And there's this thing happening, and the angels say, well, we'd like to go in there and help out, but we don't have any prayer cover. You know, the idea being that nobody prayed for this, so we can't help them. And that, it's that picture of prayer, that prayer is in essence a tool that God has given us to, we are the sculptors who are sculpting reality with the tool of prayer, that I just don't think is a biblical concept. I mean, we have to put into this the Romans 8 picture of, we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit is praying for us. I mean, you know, that idea that God knows better than we do what we need in this circumstance. And so much rather than God doesn't act unless we pray, Paul is saying explicitly, God is acting because we don't know what the heck we're doing. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying there. So when it comes to that scenario, I resist that idea that prayer... I don't think the biblical admonition to pray is fundamentally an admonition to change the world, because God won't change it unless we change it for Him through prayer. I don't think that's... So that's too strong in that direction for me. But do I believe at the same time that the Bible is saying, take my concerns to God, ask Him for the things that are... concerning the things that are troubling me, and that He will hear me, and that He will respond to me, and that sometimes He will say, no, I have something else in mind, like He does with Paul and the thorn in the flesh. But sometimes He says yes. Sometimes He says yes in a funny sort of way. You see Paul in Romans talking about how he's praying to God that God will bring him to Rome, because he wants to come to Rome and encourage the church in Rome. And he's praying. He doesn't know if it's going to happen, but he's praying that God will get him to Rome. And God does get him to Rome by Paul going to Jerusalem, being falsely accused of something, being arrested, and having a plot against his life. And so he appeals to Caesar, and the Romans take him there. And on the way, he has a shipwreck, and he dies, and then he comes back, and a snake bites him. And, you know, all of this stuff happens. And he got to Rome. Well... yeah, I mean, he got what he was asking for, but he probably didn't get it the way he was thinking that he was, well, not what he was looking for. So prayer is a dynamic interaction between me and my Creator, who knows me and loves me and responds to me and understands better than I do what I need, but does not ignore me. So, yes, there's a genuine sense in which prayer works, in the sense that I am interacting with my Creator and He is not ignoring me, and things happen as a result of that. But is the heart of the biblical admonition to pray, pray because you can make things happen if you get God to do them for you? No. I would say the heart of the biblical admonition is to trust God and therefore seek Him out and ask Him concerning those things that are important, so you need to learn what's important, and so on. Likewise, the idea that prayer is, as you were saying, prayer is the thing that's designed to change me. Well, there's an element of truth to that. Just like forgiving someone is designed to change me. I mean, wrestling with and coming to the decision that I'm going to forgive someone is an important spiritual development. But at the same time, I don't just forgive them so I can exercise my spiritual muscles. I forgive them so that I can be merciful to them and give them forgiveness. I mean, both of those things are happening at the same time. So with prayer, I am talking to the God who's really there because I really want to talk to Him. But at the same time, there is a spiritual activity that is happening that is healthy to my soul. Not just the process of doing it, but the fact that I would choose to trust God in the midst of difficult circumstances and so on. So I'd say the same thing with the spiritual discipline stuff as well, is that if you ask the question, why does the Bible tell me to pray? It tells me to pray because if I am a person who knows who God is and knows who I am and knows what is valuable and knows the value of the people around me, then I will pray. And I will pray in these ways because these are the things that are important. So somewhere in there I lost track. I was answering your question. I hope it's somewhere in there. I did. Because I got lost.
Thanks, Ron. That was really encouraging, the whole talk tonight. And I especially wanted to just say that your comment about praying for things that we don't really expect, like Jesus praying in the garden, that's okay. Mm-hmm. I mean, I just had never really thought about that before, and sometimes I have even felt like kind of guilty, like, oh, I shouldn't be praying for this because there's no way, you know.
Right.
But anyway, that was a really good thought. I wondered if you could comment on the prayer that for wisdom. Because you've said that that's one we can count on, that God wants us to have wisdom, that He'll give it to us. Can you comment on the timing of that?
Mm-hmm. Sure. And let me, I want to answer that. Let me comment on the thing you said first, I mean, that thing that you liked that I said. I want to emphasize how much I think that's really true. Because... And the model is Jesus in the garden. He has to know that this is not going to go anywhere. But he's going to his Father because he's in great agony of heart. I mean, he's asking Him for relief. I think that's helpful when we... I would argue in 1 John that the thing about when he says, I don't say that you should pray for the one who commits the sin unto death, that I think what he's saying there, he's talking about unbelievers in that spot. But you have to understand in the context, what he's getting at is, what he's saying is that when I am praying, those things that I know are in the will of God, that is, I know that God has promised this, then I can have absolute assurance that God will give me what I'm asking. So in 1 John, what I think he's saying is, I cannot have absolute assurance that if I'm praying for someone who is not a believer, that in fact, that they will end up being a believer. And you can explain that from Calvinist perspective or from Arminian perspective, either way you want to come at it. But either one leaves it where ultimately it's not, I can't make that decision about what that person is. But what I think people have misunderstood from that is that we then put pressure on ourselves and say, so I shouldn't ask for. I shouldn't pray for the salvation of those that I care about because John told me I shouldn't pray for that. But I don't think that's what he's saying. What he's saying is I shouldn't pray for that out of some sort of cocky confidence that my prayer is going to turn the tide or something like that. But if I'm concerned about this person, who else would I go to but to God in praying for them? So yeah, we shouldn't feel guilty about praying for anything, really. The bad part comes in if I'm not willing to say with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. If I'm not willing to say that, then maybe I have something to feel bad about. So yeah, I very much agree with that. That's right, I think. And then coming back to your other question about the timing, because of the picture of wisdom that I think we're talking about here, it's almost certainly our expectation would be that this is not an immediate thing, but this is, I mean, how is it that the normal process James has just described, how this wisdom comes about, it's through the testing of our faith and trials and pressures and those things. So what the person is really saying, asking for, is that God would refine them. You know, I can't see, I'm so foolish, I just don't, you know, I don't know what to do. I'm weak and I'm stupid and you're right, I shouldn't be doing this stuff. The process of coming to have a clear vision, to see more clearly, you know, this is really what I want to be about. Every now and again, I think it can happen that, you know, we have the word epiphany, you know, something can happen where it just has really come home to me. I just get it, and things are different from that time on. But I think more often it's a process of God taking us through this experience, and together they kind of, we find ourselves having made some important decisions and turned away from the way we were going. So there's no way of saying, the Bible doesn't say either way what is going to happen, but absolutely I should expect, I shouldn't think, you know, if I prayed for wisdom yesterday and I don't feel particularly wiser today, that God didn't come through, you know, because that's not I can't see anything in the Bible that would make me think that that's the case.
So Solomon was a special case.
Right.
He got his quick, right?
Okay, but, okay, that's a good example, actually a good thing to bring up. Because I would argue that Solomon, the wisdom that Solomon had, see, wisdom can be a far-reaching sort of concept. And in the New Testament, when it talks about wisdom, it's talking about an understanding that is rooted in the most important things. You know, that I may not be very good at driving a car, and I may not be able to invest money and make any money, and I'm terrible. Every guy who comes along gives me a hard luck story. I believe it, and I've been ripped off so many times and stuff. But I know what's important. I know what's true, and so I'm a compassionate person. I'm a humble person. I know my faults, you know. And that kind of wisdom is what the New Testament is getting at. It's harder to know exactly what's going on with Solomon, but Solomon, the wisdom that he was looking for and got, I think it was a kind of discernment. I want to recognize what's going on. I want to see, you know, what would be most effective. I don't want to mistakenly think that this was important when this was instead. But you'll notice that Solomon actually went through a period where he was very foolish and unfaithful in a lot of ways. His wisdom was kind of, it's almost more like savvy, you know. He's a guy who gets it, but he really messed up in some places. So I would argue that in a deeper sense, Solomon went through all of that stuff, and I think that the book of Ecclesiastes is suggesting that ultimately Solomon came to the point, having made a lot of mistakes all along the way, that he finally came to understand what was of fundamental importance. You know, fearing God and that kind of stuff. And so even for him, he was given a whole bucket load of wisdom at the beginning, but even for him, ultimate wisdom was a lifelong process to get to. So that was a long answer. But that, I mean, even for him, he didn't get it immediately, I don't think. Okay. Bobby?
This is tagged on to Debbie's question, because at least my understanding from what you've taught before in James is that part of, I mean, him, James calling them fools was partly because they weren't believers, or at least weren't holding on to the faith and may not have been believers. And so wouldn't partly the wisdom that he's talking about is that they would see themselves and become believers. And in a sense, then becoming, okay, you're looking at me. You've got
no,
that look.
No, so. No, I'm thinking. I'm not. No, no.
Okay.
For those of you who don't know, this is my wife. So we can. No, no, I'm not.
Okay.
See, it's not that look.
So in some sense, they were given, I mean, not the kind of wisdom that we're all, you know, that we're all seeking throughout our lives and that we'll ultimately have, but even them turning around and believing in God was, in essence, an answer to a prayer for wisdom. Don't you think?
No.
No. Okay, well, okay. Explain why not then.
Okay, well, and that's tricky. It's hard in James. I mean, I see what you're saying, and that, I mean, I have no problem with that.
It was that look.
No, no. Now it's that look. It's not that. Okay, so notice what he says. He goes right after that. He says, but you have to ask in faith without any doubting. Because the one who doubts is like the wave driven and tossed by the wind, and shouldn't expect that he would get anything from God. So I think what he's calling them to, I mean, there are two possible reasons for why they are living the way they are. I mean, what we see in the book is a great deal of worldly materialism and backbiting competition for status and power, and I mean, there's all kinds of really ugly things going on among them. So as he's saying these things, some of the people that he's writing to, they are doing all of that because they, in fact, are not believers. They have joined up with those Christians, and they say, sure, I'm a Christian and I do this stuff, but they don't really believe that God is there in a meaningful way. I mean, they believe in God, but they don't really think that the true riches are to be found in the kingdom of God and all of that kind of stuff. So that's where all of that backbiting and competition and so forth is coming from. But at the same time, it is also possible for a person to become a believer and yet to be immature in their understanding. In essence, I genuinely have a willingness to see the truth of things, but I haven't seen it yet. I mean, I see that Jesus is the Messiah, and I have said yes to that because I believe it, and I'm willing to go where that would go, but I don't see what it's about yet. So I still look at the world the way I always have. And for that person, they're going to hear what James is saying and be shamed, be, you know, struck to the heart that, you know, he's right. There's something wrong about what's going on here. And so his admonition to that person is to seek wisdom from God. It is the person. So what I'm saying is, the person who actually has a sanctified heart, who actually is willing to believe the truth of God, will hear that and ask, make a genuine request to God for wisdom that comes from faith. It's not faith that they need in the sense of saving faith. They have that already. I mean, they actually have a heart that is willing to embrace the truth, but they don't get it. They are so overwhelmed by their own self-centeredness and their own sin and the way they have always looked at the world that they can't, it hasn't made its way out into the way they live and think about things yet. And that's what they're praying for in wisdom in that case, I think. So the prayer for wisdom is genuinely, what James is saying is if you find yourself in a spot, you look at yourself and you say, I am not what I ought to be as a believer. I'm not really, I've come to see that being living like a believer is something like this, and yet that's not the way I've been living my life. The prayer for wisdom then is a prayer that God would help me to get oriented to things and to see things to that I might come to maturity in my faith. And that is a prayer that a believer can make, recognizing how immature they are in their faith. So that's how they put that. Joe. Relay.
Okay, you said that you have to ask before you can receive. Is that right?
See, I see where you're going with this. No. Yeah, I did. But I know what I meant when I said it.
So, could you explain that, please?
Well, no, yeah, I will, but go a little farther. Why are you asking? What are you concerned about?
Well, if you have to ask before you can receive, does that mean that he couldn't give you something you didn't ask for? Like, if something good came into my life that I hadn't asked for, where'd that come from? Or could I expect to not get anything good that I didn't ask for?
Well, right. Can I say something?
Yeah?
Are you just saying, I don't know, I don't think it's pretty good. Are you just saying when you say you have to ask in order to receive that, that one that I could
is it?
Are you just saying that in order to receive something, you have to have the posture towards God that you're interested in having it?
Yeah.
Basically?
I mean it in the sense that when Jesus says, ask and you will receive, I think he genuinely means as a counterpart to that, if you don't ask, you won't receive. But he doesn't mean that like a, you know, like a math proposition, you know, either or, every single thing I get, it's because I asked for it, and nothing that comes my way I didn't ask for. That's not the idea. But when he's basically, what he's getting at is there is a God there who is offering blessing and life. And those who believe that he is there and seek him, I mean, it's just another way of stating the Hebrews statement again, that the one who has faith, the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So the one who believes that God is and he is a rewarder of those who seek him is the one who, in Jesus' terms, is asking. And so everyone who asks receives. Everyone who looks to God for life will find life. And it's in that sense that I meant you have to ask. If I am not interested in wisdom from God, if I have no desire to be a person with a mature faith and an understanding of who God is and an understanding of who I am and a person of faith and all that, if I'm not interested in those things, then I won't ask for them and I won't be that. But if I am interested, I see God as the source of life and I want to be his follower and I want him to help me be his follower, then I will be his follower and I will grow in those things because I am looking to him for those things. So I meant it in very general terms.
Does it only apply to being with you, wisdom and life and training and stuff like that, or is it better than smaller things?
Well, yeah, the smaller you get, the more you're in that spot where, I mean, remember what I said before about the Romans passage that says that, you know, we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit is praying for us. So there's a sense in which God is at work bringing many things into my life that I have no idea. I had no idea that I should ask for that or that I would even want that. So it's not that in individual little things, I only get good things from God if I remembered to ask for that particular good thing. I don't mean that at all. it's that more general sense that there, the world is divided into two kinds of people. Those who are asking and those who are not. And that's the sense in which I mean it. So our faith then and our prayer is really just a living out of, it is an enacting of the faith that we have. I mean, it is over time an embodiment, an incarnation of this inner attitude that we have. And if we are people of faith, then those attitudes will be coming to the fore and in God's time will be showing themselves in our lives, and we will be people who ask. So yeah, I don't actually have the attitude that I had better figure out what I need and ask God for it or otherwise I won't get it. I think it is appropriate for us to have the attitude, God, have mercy on me. I'm sure that I don't get it the way I ought to. You know, give me life, and I don't even know what that means. You know.
Did you say that there are two kinds of people, those who want it and those who don't?
Yes.
If the Spirit is praying for how we should be?
Yeah, I mean, the important thing is, right, as you say, to be a person who wants it. But I think the sort of commonsensical attitude of the Bible is, if I believe that God is there and I want it, then in some way I'm going to be asking. I mean, I may not know how to articulate, you know, it can be just sort of a coming to this place and going, help. You know, but it is not sitting around wishfully thinking, gee, I wish that there was a way to find blessing in life, but it is actual belief that there is a God that I can call on who can actually impart that. So in some sense, the biblical picture is just, it's just assuming. If I am seeking life from God, then in one sense or another, I'm going to be praying to Him. And then if I'm in a religious community, if I'm in a Christian community or in the Jewish community of the time where there were practices, you know, the in a lot of ways, the Jews of the time had a prayer habit that was similar to what we think of in Islam now, you know, at certain times of the day, you go pray and that kind of thing. So there's a tradition that has prayer associated with it, but in that place, somewhere in that process, the ritual of prayer is going to be filled with a genuine cry of, you know, I'm genuinely looking to God. You know, the tax gatherer was at the temple at the time of prayer doing the regular prayer thing, but in doing the regular prayer thing, he was actually crying out the cry of his heart that he knew he needed mercy. So there's a lot of ways it could look. But yeah, you're right. The key is wanting it and believing that there is a God who can impart it.
Okay, thanks.
So I guess we'll stop there. Oh, did you have one more?
I don't know if I need this, but a friend of mine was talking to a theologian down in Los Angeles, and he was talking about, you know, making a request to God and about specific things. And Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but right. Everything by prayer and supplication. This guy was saying, and I want to get your take on this, that some things you can pray about specific things, knowing that only God could pull this off, so when it's pulled off, God receives the glory. And not that it, you know, it's going to come back to you, mm-hmm. but that was his take on this, that, you know, we should be doing more of this. That was his thing, that, you know, if you pray about these specific things, you could, it's good, because when God pulls it off, it's quite obvious that it was only done because of his love, power, compassion, and ability.
Right. Well, I think there's room for that. I admire the Schaeffers, who went off to Switzerland with the Libri ministry, and they made this decision that they were never going to ask anyone for money or support. They were just going to pray for it. And they said they did that specifically, but and I like their attitude in it. They said it's not that we knew that there was any guarantee that God was going to do it, and we're not saying that this is the way everybody ought to live all the time, but we decided that in this ministry we wanted to be a demonstration of the reality of God. So they were asking God to do that. And everybody who knows about the LaBrie ministry knows these stories about, you know, we've got this, you know, $3,000 bill that has to be paid, or we're going to lose the chalet, and today's the day we have to pay the money, and then the letter comes that day, and I had this extra $3,000, so here it is, you know, that kind of stuff. So, and that was all true. I believe those things. I trust the stories that they were telling, that they were true events, and I think there's something admirable about that. So I don't object to that in principle, and I think all of us could point to events. I have my own stories about things that God did in response to prayers in my life. So, yeah, I think, though, that we need to be careful. My kind of trajectory and experience in life, and I've heard a lot of people say this, is that God, I couldn't prove this from the Bible, and this may be wrong, but I've seen a lot of people who in their early Christian experience have a lot of experiences like that with God. And I almost get the impression that God's kind of, you know, it's kind of the training wheels, you know, yeah, I'm here, you know, but that as you get older and you get into the faith more, now is we're more in the times of the trials, and that we're going to learn these lessons a little different way than that. So I hesitate to put it as kind of a principle that we ought to do this expecting that this is what God's going to do, because we don't know how God is going to handle things. But certainly, I think that, especially I think for us, I mean, each of us can, I mean, we have the opportunity at times where God has done something where it's just very clear. It's clear to me, I don't know if I could even convince you necessarily, but it's clear to me that God did something in this situation. And it does. It gives me that encouragement that God is really there, and it reminds me that God's the one who can pull this stuff off and not me, and all of that stuff. So yeah, in general, I think that's fine. I don't think the Bible is encouraging me to pray primarily for that reason, though. Okay, so we'll stop there. Thanks, y'all.